Just before I introduce the speaker, I just want to remind you that tonight there is a junior conference, so bring your kids. And they will be meeting with David and Kathy Smith, and they will have their junior conference together. And also, for those of you who did take boxes for this missions project, please bring them back in as soon as you can so that we might be able to give that gift to Isabel Leach when she comes. It's a privilege to introduce our speaker, Tony Koster. You know, I was thinking just a few minutes ago that God has many champions in this world, champions that are preaching His gospel. Tony's one of those men. He's an apologist. He's not apologizing for the faith, but giving a defense for the faith. And as he shared with us, he's not a very well-liked man among the Muslim people. But he's still standing up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is a man that Jude 3 says is contending for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. We need to be praying for guys like this. I mean, the future of the church depends on men like this to be able to give a reasonable defense of the gospel. Tony, God has used you to bless our hearts. And we pray that the Lord will speak to us again this morning as you come and share. Come.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a pleasure to be with you here this Lord's Day morning and to worship the Lord together. For those of you who are interested, my website address, and my email is also included therein. My website address is located in the brochure that was handed out on the first evening. So if you're interested in reading some articles that I've posted there, my videos, some of my debates are posted on my website, both on video format and audio as well. And those of you who don't have access to a pen, just on your internet, just go to Google and just type in Tony Koster, Christian Apologetics, and I'm the first on the list. So if you're interested in that, please go to the website. There's some helpful information there on apologetics, on how to defend the faith, some helpful articles that I've written that will give you an introductory level to the field of apologetics, and also some monthly commentaries that I post there as well. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about the theme of the sovereignty of God in missions. The sovereignty of God in missions. And as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, it is incumbent upon us to realize that the only reason that would propel us to be ambassadors for Christ, to go into areas of the world like the Brodies have just shared, to go into places that we have never visited, that we're not familiar with, to go to the most God-forsaken lands, remote parts of the earth. What compels people to do that? What compels a person to give up 12 years of their life on this planet? A very short period of time when you think about our lifespan on this planet. Relatively short. What propels people to go to these places that the world would consider foolish to waste your life? What propels them? What propelled people like Wesley to cross the Atlantic and to go to the state of Georgia to preach to the Indians there? Or the Puritans when they left England for New England? What propels these people? What is it that moves these people? I will contend this morning that there are two points. Number one, the sovereignty of God. And number two, the infallible inerrancy of His promised word. We're going to look at some of those aspects today. The passage that we had read for us today from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is known as a royal psalm. It is a royal psalm because it is a psalm about the king. It is a psalm about the Messianic King, the anointed one of God. And this psalm, Psalm 2, is a psalm that has great importance for the topic that we're going to discuss this morning on the sovereignty of God in missions. Now, are there any people here who, during Christmas time, one of my favorite classics is Handel's Messiah? Any Handel fans here this morning in the house? Okay. And those of you who are young and probably don't know what I'm talking about, Handel's Messiah is a classic. And every Christmas time we hear that classic. We are told that when Queen Victoria heard the famous Hallelujah chorus. We're told that as she heard that song, she took her crown and she removed it and placed it by her feet, because that song was about Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Queen Victoria recognized that He was her King. He was her Lord. She took off her crown the way the 24 elders in the book of Revelation took off their crowns and they cast them before the throne, recognizing that God alone was the true sovereign, the true sovereign King, the King of Kings. And whenever I hear Handel's Messiah, Psalm 2 is one of them. And it has the King James. Of course, it's all written in the King James. And it goes, why do the nations so furiously rage together? How many of you remember that? I don't know about you, but it sends spines up and down my... It just sends chills up and down my spine when I hear that. It's an amazing piece. It's so royal. It's so majestic. Because the words are majestic. This psalm, too, is the very psalm that the apostles in Acts chapter 4, when they were encountering opposition from the religious leaders from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin and they were warned not to preach in the name of this Jesus, and they were flogged, and they were happy, and they were so excited that they counted themselves worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. How many of us would feel excited about getting a flogging? They walked away happy and proud, and they were so just joyful that they could suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And as the apostles gathered together, what did they do in Acts 4, verses 25 to 26, they quoted this very psalm that we're going to be looking at today. They saw the nations conspiring together against the Lord and His anointed one. Why do they imagine a vain thing? Why do they conspire? Why do they plot in vain? This is a psalm that talks about the opposition of man against God and God's response. And so what does the text say? It begins by saying, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Folks, people are in war against God. Paul summed it up in Romans 1. Notice that Paul begins Romans 1 when he gets to his point. He doesn't begin with the love of God. Did you know that Paul never touches the love of God until he gets to Romans 5:5? That's the first time he mentions the love of God. The first few chapters is about the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against sin. And then he says, the Gentiles, you're guilty. Even though you don't have the scriptures, you have the law written in your hearts. You are guilty as charged. The Jews are guilty as charged, even though they have the scriptures in their possession. They are equally sinful. And then in chapter 3, he talks about the universality of sin. Sin has touched everyone. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then in chapter 4, he talks about justification, how we are made just before a holy God. Paul doesn't even touch the love of God until chapter 5, verse 5 of Romans. And what do most people today do when they preach? Let's talk about the love of God. How can there be conviction unless we talk about the law of God, His wrath against sin? Or as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the wrath of God. I love the way the British say that. The wrath. And then they turn their head, of God. When I'm in the United States, my American brothers and sisters, they talk about the wrath of God. Now, I ask you this morning, which sounds better, the wrath of God or the wrath of God? Well, come on, it's a giveaway. The British have it on this one, no doubt about it. But Paul begins with the wrath of God revealed against heaven, from heaven against sin. See what Luther said? How do we preach? Law and gospel. You've got to give them the law first to show them their need for Savior. They have sinned against the Holy God. What does Paul do in Acts 17? He goes to Mars Hill, the Areopagus. How does he begin? He begins by talking about how God created the heavens and the earth, and that this God is a holy God, and that this God will hold men accountable for their sins. And only later did Paul preach the resurrection. We have it backwards today. We think that if we tell people about God's love, God's love, God's love, God's love, people are going to somehow become convicted. They won't be convicted unless they recognize the holiness of God. And that's why when Jesus began his ministry, he began by saying, repent and believe. When John the Baptist appeared on the scene, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. On the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38, what should we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. Repentance, a word that is so crucial, so important in our Bibles, is a word that is sorely missing in many of our churches today. We're just told, just confess Jesus as Savior and off you go. What happened to repentance? What happened to turning away from sin? That was the message of John the Baptist, the message of Jesus. That was the message of the Apostolic Church. That was the message of the Reformers. And that is to be our message today. It's important, folks, that we confront people with their sin by showing them that they have transgressed the law of a holy God, and this holy God will not tolerate sin. He will not wink at sin. He has dealt with sin. And it took the death of his beloved Son to deal with that problem of sin. So in Psalms 2, it tells us the nations and all the peoples, they conspire together and they take their stand against whom? Two persons. They take their stand against the Lord, Yahweh, and His anointed. The word anointed one here in the Hebrew text is Mashiach. And Mashiach means Messiah, the anointed one. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one of God. And so what this text is saying, you could translate this text, they have conspired against the Lord and against His Messiah, His Christ. The Greek word Christos means the same thing, the anointed one. The world is set against God and His Christ. That is why, folks, people hate Jesus Christ. They want the Jesus who takes children into His arms and blesses them. They want the Jesus that takes the sheep into His hands and pets them on the head. They want the meek and lowly Jesus. But they don't want the Jesus who said, you will not come to me so that you may have life. They don't want the Jesus who said that you are to give up everything for Him. Take up your cross and follow me. They don't want that Jesus. They want the Sermon on the Mount Jesus. They want the Jesus who gives us the wisdom sayings. But they don't want to bow the knee to Jesus. They are set against the Lord. They are set against His anointed. But why are the nations opposed to God? You see, folks, the people are not running to God. As attractive as that sounds, human beings naturally, in their sin, don't run to God. They run from God. And that's why I said the other day that when Adam and Eve sinned against God, you will notice they didn't run to God. Their inclination was not to run to God. It was to hide and run from Him. And then to cover themselves, to cover their nakedness with their own righteousness. We saw this. We see this in the Tower of Babel. When they get together and the people say, let's build us a tower whose heights will reach to heaven. They believe that they could reach heaven in their own efforts. And there are people today around us and all over this world who believe that they can work their way up to heaven. That they can work their way up to God. And God descends in Genesis 11 and He confounds the people and He scatters them. You cannot approach God on your terms. You cannot approach God on your own terms. You must come to Him on His own. You see, the difference between Christianity and all other world religions is this. All religions try to build that bridge between God and man. They try to build that chasm. They can't. Christianity is the only faith, the only love story, where God Himself builds the bridge. and he comes to us. He takes on human flesh so that you could put your hand in his chest and you could feel that heartbeat. So that you could feel flesh on flesh. You could put your hand into his hand. That is only possible in the incarnation. He comes to us. He takes on a human form because he loves his people so much that he wants to be identified with them for all eternity in the capacity of their humanity. And as the great high priest in the Old Testament stood before Yahweh, he held the breastplate, and on that breastplate he had 12 precious stones. And those 12 precious stones were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Our great high priest stands today before the Father. He also has a breastplate. And he has the names of his elect inscribed on that breastplate. So that when God looks at him as he did on that high priest on the great day of atonement, he saw Israel represented in that priest. And when that priest offered up sacrifice, God forgave Israel. Just as today that great high priest stands before the Father, and I thank God Almighty that when he looks at him, he doesn't see Tony Costa, he doesn't see Pastor Jacques, he doesn't see Tatiana, he doesn't see you, he doesn't see you. He sees Jesus Christ's righteousness on me. The great exchange took place at Calvary. He became my sin, and I became his righteousness. He was my substitute. But he was not just my sacrificial substitute as a victim. He was also my substitute in what he did. He did what I could not do. He kept the law perfectly. He obeyed God perfectly. And his obedience becomes my obedience. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians 2, we have been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. How can we be seated with Christ in the heavenlies? Because when he ascended, you ascended. When he died, you died. When he was raised, you were raised. And when you are receiving baptism, what you are doing is you are pictorially, in a picture form, you are showing what has happened to you in Christ. You died with him. You were buried with him in baptism. And you come to life with him. He is our great substitute. Our great representative. He is the best defense attorney in the world. He's our advocate before the Father, and you know what? He's better than Perry Como and all Perry Mason, not Perry Como, who's the singer. He's better than Perry Mason. He has never lost a case before the Father. And notice what the people say in verse 3. This is so important. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Did you notice that? People know that God, inside, deep down, every atheist is suppressing the truth of God. They know that God is the sovereign. And what do humans want to do? In verse 3, they want to throw off the shackles of God's sovereignty over their lives. They want to be autonomous. They want to be free on their own to do whatever they want with no accountability to God. That is why they're saying, let us break their chains, the Lord and his anointed. Let us throw off their fetters. Why are they saying this? Because they do not want to come under the sovereign rule of God. Humans don't want to be under God's sovereign rule. Humans want to be autonomous. The view that man is free from God, the view that man is not only free from God, but the view that man is free to permit God to do anything, is blasphemy. And that's what they're saying here. We don't want him to be over us. We're free, which is the cry of the atheist. Man is the measure of all things. This is the cry of secular humanism. We don't need God. We are God. The New Age movement tells us. That's why in the garden when the serpent comes to Adam and Eve, you notice what the serpent does? The serpent doesn't say, God never said that. Notice how Satan, the first recorded quotation from the mouth of the enemy, the very first quote from the mouth of the enemy is an attack upon the Word of God. And it appears in the form of a question. Hath God really said? Did God really mean what he said. And what does he do? He sows doubt into the heart of Eve. And if you look at the response of Eve in Genesis 3, she's already fallen for it. You know how we know that? God said, do not eat of the forbidden tree. What does Eve say? The Lord God said that we are not to eat of it or touch it. God said nothing about touching it. He only forbade them to eat from it. The enemy trapped her. He already had her doubting to the point that she was convoluting the message of God already. Humans don't want to be under God. Humans want to break their chains. They want to throw off his fetters because they don't recognize his sovereign rule over their life. Have you ever noticed in the Lord's Prayer? We ended this way. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In Matthew 6:13. Why do we ask God not to deliver us into temptation? Because he can. He can lead you to test you. He can allow Satan, as he did with Job, as he did with Peter, on that night of the Last Supper, Jesus grabs a hold of Peter and he looks into his eyes and he says, notice his words, Simon, Simon. Notice he calls him by his Hebrew name, Simon. Jesus had given him the name in Aramaic, Kepha, in Greek, Petros, Peter, rock. But he doesn't call him by his new name. He calls him by his Hebrew name, his old name, because he knows Simon is going to fall. He knows Simon is going to do something that night. He's going to deny him that night. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat. Who did Satan request? God. You know, Satan can't blink without God's permission. Satan couldn't even touch Job without God's permission. Satan is like that junkyard dog with the leash around his neck, and he runs off, but he can only go so far. Remember in Looney Tunes? Remember Foghorn Leghorn? That big rooster? Now let me say something to you. He used to go to that dog, and he'd grab the dog and hit him, and then he'd run off, and the dog would whoop, whoop. He'd come running after him, and then the leash could only go so far, and he got to a certain point, and he just went, argh! That's Satan. He can only go so far. Satan requested that God would give him permission to shake up Peter, which he did. And what did the Lord Jesus say, Peter? He said, Simon, Satan is going to sift you, but later you will strengthen your brothers. I'm going to restore you. And he did in John 21. He comes to Peter on that after the resurrection. They're out in the boats already. How quickly they had forgotten their mission. They're back to fishing. Let's go fishing. And Jesus is on the beach and he cooks for them grilled fish. Imagine that for breakfast. Grilled fish in the beach. And as they come, he says to Peter, come here. Simon, do you love me more than these? He asks him that question three times. He was thrice denied, and he was thrice affirmed. And three times Peter said, yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed and tend my sheep. And then he asks him a third time. By this time, Simon is really upset. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. But you know something? Ladies out there, you know the feeling. You say to your husband, dear, do you love me? And he says, you know I love you. Well, can you say it more often? Well, why do I have to say it? You know I love you. But it's nice to hear it sometimes. We have to say that. I love you. I love you, Lord. Yes, he knows our hearts. But we have to say it and affirm it in the midst of his people. That's why Jesus asked him publicly in front of the others. He asks you this morning, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Now these, what does that refer to? Is he referring to the other apostles? Is he referring to the nets, the ships? We don't know. But do you love me more than anything? Let our answer be yes. Yes, Lord. Now, what is God's response to this in verse 4? As the nations are conspiring against him, they're conspiring against his anointed one. If you think that this is just something that is reflected in the Bible, let me quote to you a famous Russian communist by the name of Zhanonev. Zhanonev said this about God. Please listen very carefully to his words and compare it to what we just read in Psalm 2, verse 2. He says this, quote, "We shall grapple with the Lord God. In due time, we shall vanquish him from the highest heaven. And where he seeks refuge, we shall subdue him forever." Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what we just read here. Let's cast off their fetters. Let's break their chains. Now, what is God's reaction? Is God terrified? Is he scared? Is he trembling on his throne? Is he weeping because his church hasn't done enough? What is his response in verse 4? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Can you imagine that? God is laughing. He scoffs at them. When the World Trade Center was struck, God wasn't on his throne, and there was a big boom, and he said, "Oh my heaven, what was that?" He was fully aware of every event that takes place in history. He who sits enthroned in the heavens, what does he do? He laughs at his enemies. He scoffs at them. Because they have imagined a vain thing. Did you know that God has an incredible sense of humor? We know that every time we look in the mirror. God has a great sense of humor. Let me give you examples of God's humor. We saw it the other night on Friday night with Elijah on Mount Carmel where he mocks Baal. Let me give you another example. Voltaire, the French philosopher, great intellectual. He was the father of freedom of speech. He was the one who said, "I don't agree with what you say, but I will die to the death your right to say it." He was one of the contributors of what we understand today as the freedom of speech, freedom of expression, which is, by the way, quickly dying out in North America, here and south of the border, especially in regards to criticizing homosexuality and Islam. We now have two important buzzwords out there, politically correct terms, pregnant with meaning. We got one word called homophobic, homophobia. I remember once, University of Toronto, I was working with a young lady, and she said to me that she was a lesbian, she was a homosexual. And she said to me, "What do you think about homosexuality?" I said, "Do you want me to tell you the truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Are you sure? You want me to be truthful, right?" She said, "Yes." And so I went on and I explained to her why it was wrong, why it was an abomination in the eyes of God, etc., etc. And she turned to me and she said, "Oh, you're one of those." I said, "One of what?" She said, "You're a homophobe." I said, "You're a heterophobe." She said, "What's a heterophobe?" I said, "What's a homophobe?" I said, if I get my Greek right, homophobia means being afraid of the same thing or the same sex. I'm not afraid of you. I'm talking to you. I love you for the sake of Christ. I want you to repent and come to know Jesus. I said, "You see, you're calling me that name because this is how we blackball people to silence them. We give them these names that are politically charged so that we can silence them. So the moment you criticize something, they shoot you down and say, 'You're a homophobe.' And the people who claim to be the most tolerant are actually the most intolerant when you challenge them and disagree with them. So if you don't know what a heterophobe is, we shouldn't be using the word homophobe either. But now the Muslims have jumped on the bandwagon and now they've come up with their own term, Islamophobia. If you criticize Islam, you're an Islamophobe. If you talk against Muhammad and say that Muhammad was an evil person because the youngest wife that he had was a 9-year-old with whom he consummated the marriage at 9 years old and he was in his 50s, and you say that he's a pedophile, you're an Islamophobe. You are spreading hate. You are a hate mongerer. You're a fear-mongerer. You are attacking an identifiable group, and that is a hate crime. You think censorship isn't coming to Canada? It's here. And I've written to the media, I've written to the Toronto Star, and I said, can we use a term for Christians too? Can we use the term Christophobia? If you attack Christianity, Christophobe, you're a Christophobe. You can't attack Christianity or else you're a Christophobe. But you ever notice, folks, it's open season on Christianity? You can't attack Muhammad or else you'll be killed. You can't draw pictures of Muhammad, but Jesus Christ is ridiculed. He is mocked in the media every day. His name is used as a swear word, and no one says a word. You ever wonder about that? Jesus Christ is mocked in the cartoons. He's mocked in Hollywood. Where are the Muslims who consider him a prophet? Why are they not rising up and threatening Hollywood? But the moment you touch Muhammad, watch out. Theo van Gogh, his great-grandson, was murdered in the Netherlands for depicting a film with a woman with a verse from the Quran inscribed on her. Verses of the Quran calling for abuse against women. Did you know in the Quran, women can be beaten by their husbands? That's why domestic abuse is a serious situation in the Muslim community. And honor killings. Why is it that we cannot speak against evil today? Why is it that Christianity is always under the gun? Why is it not all right to burn the Quran, but yet last May, Iran burned millions of Bibles? Why is it okay to confiscate Bibles in Saudi Arabia, but it's not okay to say, I don't agree with the Quran, and I'm going to burn it. And no, I'm not in favor of what Pastor Terry Jones wanted to do in Florida. I'm not for that. That is not the way you're going to win Muslims to Christ. But what I am saying, folks, is this. Being a Christian today is not politically correct. It is one of the most dangerous things to admit in public, to be a Christian, especially one of those born again. Those weirdos. Those fanatics. Now, if you really want to know what a fanatic is, whenever the Toronto Maple Leafs win at least one game in Toronto, and we got some Leaf fans in the house, my condolences. When the Maple Leafs at least win one game, Toronto becomes a festive city. If you want to know what fanatics look like, you ever see some of these Maple Leaf fans that shave their heads and put tattoos of Maple Leafs on their head? And no, there's nothing wrong with that. That's normal. But if you say you love Jesus Christ and you serve Jesus Christ, you're one of those loony bins. You're weird. You're in the dark ages. You're backwards. There's a cost for following Jesus Christ. There's a cost. And you know why? Because we're not of this world. We're not of this world. We're in the world, but we're not of it. And this is just a temporary passing. We're just pilgrims passing by. That's all we are. This is not our true home. And that's why we're looked upon as aliens. Because in one sense we are. We're not from here. We belong to the kingdom of heaven. Let me give you another example of God's humor. As I was saying about Voltaire. Voltaire was a great orator. Great speaker. This guy was magnetic. But he was a great atheist as well. And in Geneva, Switzerland, he would speak outside his porch, and people would come in mass to come and hear him. Because in those days, you know, you didn't have television and didn't have Jeopardy and all these other neat things. So they would come to hear Voltaire speak. And as he was speaking outside on his porch, he took the Bible in his hands, and he said to the crowds, "This book... in 50 years' time, this book will become obsolete. It will be removed from all the library shelves of the world because it is no longer relevant to us. It'll be forgotten." 50 years later, Voltaire's house in Geneva became the Geneva Bible Society, where Bibles were printed and distributed all over Europe. Do you think God doesn't have a sense of humor? He will make you eat your words. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. At the University of Toronto, I noticed something very strange. Some of the weirdest things you will find is in bathroom walls. The writing on the wall. And I'll never forget at Knox College, one of our theological colleges in the University of Toronto, I was going to the bathroom and I noticed something on the wall and it caught my eye. And it was a quote by the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche was the German philosopher who declared the death of God in the 1800s. He declared, God is dead. And with the death of God has come nihilism. What is nihilism? The philosophy of nothing. It's like Seinfeld. It's a show about nothing. And nihilism says, since there is no God, there is no purpose, there is no meaning, there is no value in life, and it's not surprising that Nietzsche ended up in a mental asylum at the end of his life. If life is meaningless, then why live it? Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist philosopher, said, why not commit suicide? Since life is meaningless, it's pointless. And so Nietzsche said, nothing makes sense. There's no purpose. Might as well live it up, eat and drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's true. If there is no God, you might as well live it up, because this is the only life you have. If you can cheat and get away with money, do it. You know how many times I've been in grocery stores and other places where they were giving me too much change? The other day, someone was paying me for a service that I had done, and they were going to give me $50 more than what was owed, and I could have easily said, oh, thank you very much. Have a great day. Now, the atheist will look at me and say, you fool. Why didn't you just take it? But you see, there is one who sits enthroned in the heavens, and who sees what we do. Young men, beware of pornography. Listen closely. You may not think anyone's watching, but God is watching. He is seeing what you're seeing. And be sure of this, your sin will find you out. The scriptures are very clear. What you hide in the dark will be screamed from the tops of the houses. We serve a holy God. We are a holy people. We are set apart. These are the windows of the soul. What enters through here filters into the mind. Be cautious of what you see. Be cautious of what you hear. That's why the high priest anointed the ears of the people and put blood on them. We are a holy people, sanctified to the Lord our God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for it's them who will see God. If your heart's not pure, what does Hebrews say? Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. We have to take the holiness of God seriously. When I look at the cross of Christ, I see two things. I see God's justice, and I see God's mercy meeting together. Let's be a holy people. So Nietzsche declares the death of God. And on the wall it had a quote, God is dead. And underneath it was signed, Friedrich Nietzsche. But I caught another quote underneath that one. And it said, Nietzsche is dead, signed God. Ladies and gentlemen, where's the great empire of Egypt today? That empire that lasted for 3,000 years. Where is she today? She rests in the dust of time. You can go visit the pyramids. You can go visit the Sphinx. You can go see. They all have been reduced to rubble. Where's the great Babylonian Empire led by Nebuchadnezzar? The great empire of the world, the hanging gardens of Babylon. Where is Babylon today? She's reduced to dust. Where's the great empire of Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire? And Rome, the Roman Empire, which Adolf Hitler said that he was going to resurrect, and he said that his Reich would last 1,000 years, and it only lasted about 7 to 8 years. Where's the Roman Empire today? In the dust of time. All the nations that have risen against God are no more. They have risen against Him. They've conspired against Him and His Holy One. And He who sits enthroned in the heavens, He laughs at them. And He ridicules them. He mocks them. He scoffs at them. You see, folks, never ever let the thought ever enter into your mind that God is losing the battle. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how bad it gets in the mission field, God is never losing the battle. He doesn't depend on you to win it for Him. He doesn't need you to win it for Him. He uses you by His grace, because in His sovereign plan, He has not only determined the end, but He's determined the means to the end. And He uses you by grace and grace alone. Not that He needs you, but that He chooses to be glorified through us. He scoffs at them. He scoffs at them. And He rebukes them in verse 5. He rebukes them in His anger. And He terrifies them. Is God angry at the wicked? You better believe it, He is. My God, says Isaiah, is angry at the wicked every day. Many friends of mine, many pastors have told me, Tony, you have to realize God loves the sinner, but He hates their sin. And I've always said, Pastor, after the flood, was it sin that was floating on the waters? Or was it sinners in Noah's day? Did God burn sin in Sodom and Gomorrah? Or did He burn sinners? Sin is not a person. Sin is the transgression of God's law. It's sinners who are the criminals who commit those sins. And God displays His anger against them. Because you see, when people say, God is so loving, He just loves, 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 He's the ever-ready bunny who just keeps loving you, that mocks His justice. Because in order for God to be loving, He must hate that which is contrary to love. He must hate that which is evil in order to be loving. And therefore, the God that we serve, yes, He is a God who loves, but He's also a God who is just. And He expresses His justice in His anger. But how does He terrify them? What is the essence of the terror of God? Verse 7. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. What terrifies people? The king that God has installed, Jesus Christ, is the rock of offense. Jesus Christ is the one that God has appointed to judge the world. And if there's anyone here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, please hear me. Please hear me. He can be either your friend today, or He's going to become your foe one day. He'll either be your Savior today, or He's going to become your judge. I implore you, while we still are in this age of grace, as Pastor Jacques said, be reconciled to God. The ark is still available. The door of the ark is still open. There's still time to come in. But the day is coming, as in the days of Noah. If you read Genesis, you know what it says? It doesn't say Noah closed the door of the ark. It says the Lord closed the door. God's going to close that door one day. Seek Him while He is yet to be found. Don't leave till tomorrow what you can do today. You may never make it till tomorrow, friends. You may not. How many people have planned their week, they've planned their years, and they've never lived to see it? You are my son, today I've become your father. According to Acts 13:33, we're told that God uttered these words to His son when He raised him from the dead. He is the Son of God that God has installed. And notice in verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Do you see that verse, folks? This is what inspired the Puritans. This and many other verses. The Puritans were that movement in England between roughly 1560 and 1660. And the Puritans was a movement that God raised in England
that wanted to see reform. They wanted to bring the Church of England back to the roots of the Reformation. And they believed that if England would not hear this, it was their duty to go to the New World and take the gospel there. What was it that propelled these Puritans to go across the Atlantic into what is today New England, to establish the church there and to reach out to the indigenous peoples of the United States, the natives? What propelled them? It was passages like these that promised that the nations would be given to the Son and that the nations were to be His inheritance. The obedience of the people will be to Him. The sovereignty of God is what propelled them, because the Puritans realized that everything happens under God's supervision. It's the sovereignty of God that gives you and I hope that I can face tomorrow. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. Why is it that we can face tomorrow? It's very simple, folks. I don't know what tomorrow brings, but I know Him who holds tomorrow. And that's why the Puritans were able to go out, and that's why Luther was able to do what he did, and Calvin, and Wycliffe, and Tyndale. Do you know why? Because they knew that the sovereign God went before them. And He gave them rest. And He gave them assurance. What is the Son promised here? The nations are to become His inheritance. The ends of the earth are to become His possession. You know something, folks? This prophecy is being realized even today. If you look around us here in this room, you will see people from various cultures, various people groups. And look at us. We're here together as one body, worshiping God together. You know what the elect look like? What did the book of Revelation say? It says that when John was in heaven and he saw that vision of a great multitude that couldn't be counted. Did you know that? The elect are such a great multitude that no man can count. Who are these people? These are those who've come through the great tribulation. They've made their garments white in the blood of the Lamb. They are people from every tribe, every tongue under heaven. They've been made white by the blood of the Lamb. That's what the elect of God looks like. And that's being realized today. But folks, this is still a work in progress. And that's why I'm so happy that Newcastle Baptist Church sends out missionaries around the world to fulfill this vision. That it is the nations that belong to Christ. They are His inheritance. And notice how He will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. This is the rule of a sovereign. Jesus Christ will one day rule. Our motto in Canada, what is the motto of our coat of arms? From sea to sea. And that is taken right out of the book of Psalms, where the Son of David is promised that His rule will be from sea to sea. He will have universal reign. So what is then our reaction to this? What does God say to the world should be our reaction? He says in verse 10, "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." What is your reaction to what God has said here today in His Word? Your reaction should be that of being warned, being wise, and to serve Him, the true sovereign. Folks, He is the only hope that we have in this crazy, dumb, evil, dark world that is rapidly declining. He is the only hope that we have. People have asked me, what do you think would solve the Palestinian-Israeli crisis that we see in the Middle East? Jesus Christ. Because you know, brothers and sisters, do you know that today as we speak, there are Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ in Israel who gather together to worship with our Palestinian brothers and sisters in Christ. And they love each other. And they care for each other. And they pray for each other. The only one that could secure peace is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace, who's broken down that wall of partition, and he's made one body in himself so that he might bring peace to us. He's the only answer, folks, to the political dilemmas that we see in the world today. And when we meet Jesus Christ, racial boundaries break down. When we meet Jesus Christ, hatred breaks down. Look at the disciples of Jesus. Have you ever wondered why Jesus would have chosen these guys? I mean, look at them. I mean, have you ever thought of for a minute, when you look at those lists in the Gospels and it mentions the apostles by name, the only educated one among them, do you know who it was? It was Judas Iscariot. All the rest of them were fishermen. They were from Galilee. And in those days, you have to realize something. The Galileans were looked upon almost on the same level as the village idiot. They were like hicks, backwater people. They even had their own accent. That's why when Peter was asked, "Were you with Jesus?" he says, "Oh, no, I don't know the man." She says, "Oh, your accent is Galilean." He chose these men who, really, when you look at it, they were not successful at all. Now look at some of the people that he chose. He chooses Matthew. Of all people, he chooses a tax collector. And in those days, tax collectors were on the same level as dirt. They were considered traitors to their people. I mean, think about it. It's like having someone from Revenue Canada on your board. And Matthew, as a tax collector, you look at Peter, and Peter was a fisherman, and you know that these people were heavily taxed, and tax collectors were known to bribe people, their own people, for the Romans. Peter, no doubt, probably owed taxes, and he probably hated Matthew's guts. And then, what does Jesus do? He takes a guy by the name of Simon, not Peter, Simon the Zealot. And you know who the Zealots were in those days? They're like Al-Qaeda today. The Zealots were the guys who would call for revolution, and these guys, the Zealots, would dress up in robes, cover their faces. Josephus calls them the Sicarii, because they would walk around with daggers in their robes, and let's say there was a Roman standing guard here, they would walk by and sink that blade into their body and walk off into the crowd. They would never know who touched them. They were a feared group. The Romans were looking for them. So what does Jesus do? He chooses one of them. And Simon the Zealot would have had Matthew's throat if he could, because he was a traitor. But notice what happens when Jesus calls these 12 men. He breaks down racial divisions, hatred. He makes them one. And only he can do that. Only Jesus Christ can do that. That's why in the body of Christ, racism is a despicable thing. It's an utterly despicable thing. There is no room for it in the body of Christ. There is no room for it in the body of Christ, because we are all blood of his blood, flesh of his flesh. We are bone of his bone. We are his body, his people. We are brothers and sisters to one another. That's why I can call you family. That's why I can call you brothers and sisters. Because we truly are not only brothers and sisters in Adam, which we all are, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ, called by God. Serve the Lord with fear. That's right, with fear, reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Why do we serve him with fear? Why do we rejoice with trembling? Because of his holiness. Because of who he is. Like Pastor Jacques was saying, the seraphim. Do you know who the seraphim are? They're not even angels. They're these heavenly beings that guard the throne of God. And these seraphim, the Hebrew word seraph means to burn with fire. These seraphim burn. They have six wings. And they cover their faces, but they also cover their feet out of respect for God. And all they do is cry, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. The heavenly beings veil their faces. But you know what the difference is with us? One day, Paul says, we will behold him face to face. We will behold him. That's why the angels are so interested in us. They peer into what God is doing with us. They're interested. Christ didn't die for angels. Did you know that? The atonement wasn't made for angels. He died for us, the elect. And that's why I think Satan hates us so much. Because he did not die for Satan. He did not die for the angelic hosts. He died for us. We are the objects of his eternal love and of his redemption. And that brings envy to the enemy. And then it concludes with verse 12. Notice it mentions the Son. My Jewish friends say to me, Tony, we believe Mashiach, Messiah ben David, son of David, Messiah is to be only a human ruler, a king, but only a human. That the Jewish Bible does not teach that Jesus, that Jesus or the Messiah is the Son of God. Look at verse 6. You are my son. Verse 12. Kiss the son. When you have free time, jot this down on your notes. Read Proverbs 30, verse 4. And there you will notice it mentions the name of God's son. And next time when you talk to your Jewish friends, ask them, read Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who is that son of God mentioned in Proverbs 30, verse 4. I wish we can go there, but we don't have the time, and I don't want to get off topic on our theme today. But read Proverbs 30, verse 4 when you have an opportunity. Maybe we should just turn to it. Why don't we? Okay, I'm just getting a little excited here. I'm getting some, not goosebumps, I'm getting some Jesus bumps. So if we go to Proverbs 30, verse 4, we'll just quickly read that and then come back to our text and finish our text. Proverbs 30, there's a series of questions that are asked there. And in verse 4, who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hands? I don't know anybody that can do that except God. Who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak? No one can do that but God. Who has established all the ends of the earth? Only God can do that. What is his name and the name of his son? Ah. So God does have a son. What's his name? We only know that in the New Testament. It's Yeshua, Jesus, Savior. That's the name of his son. So when you do Jewish evangelism next time, remember Proverbs 30 verse 4 and Psalm 2 and verse 7. You got a dosage of apologetics today on Jewish evangelism. Notice verse 12, kiss the Son. There he is again, the Son of God. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. What does that mean, to kiss the Son? It means to recognize his authority. In the ancient world, when a certain king would invade a certain nation, it was common for the subjects to kiss the feet of the king. They would bow down to him in obeisance and kiss the feet of the king to signify their servitude to the king. And here it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. And it ends with these promising words, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Are you taking refuge in him this morning? Amen? Are there people here today that have not taken refuge in him? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands or anything, but are there any people here today? You can ask yourself, am I safe in him? Am I safe in him? Am I taking refuge in Jesus Christ? See, folks, I was raised a Roman Catholic. I was raised a Roman Catholic, and I was called to faith when I was 15 years old. And I was a very devout Roman Catholic. My cousin's a priest. My great uncle's a priest. Very religious family. And as a young man, I believed that I could take refuge in the arms of Mary. I could take refuge in the arms of St. Joseph, St. Anthony, and all the host of saints that can be named here today. But there was a problem in my heart. I was restless. I had no peace. I prayed my rosaries every day, and I called on Mary to be my intercessor. But at the end of the day, I felt this incredible distance between me and God. And I really wanted to know God. I sincerely did want to know God, but I never knew what it was to be saved or to be changed until I picked up his word. And I started reading it. And his word was indeed a fire in my bones. And it pierced my heart. And I came to realize Jesus Christ is the only refuge. He is the refuge of Mary and of all the saints that have come and gone and who are still alive today. Jesus Christ offers that salvation. And if you feel the Holy Spirit tugging away at your heart, if you hear His voice today, don't harden your hearts. If you hear His voice, bend the knee to Christ. Kiss the Son. Acknowledge His Lordship. And you will know what it is to have peace with God. I never knew what it was to have peace with God. There was always a white flag. There was a ceasefire. It was a temporary ceasefire. There was that white flag and it was waving. And I thought, okay, for now I'm all right. But then that ceasefire would come down and the guns would start going. And God had His hairlines right on me. Because I knew that I could not keep His holy law. And then when I met Jesus Christ, I finally knew what it was like to have peace with God. And that's what shalom means. Shalom means wholeness of mind. Shalom means to be at rest. And you know how I got peace with God? Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can have that today. Stop running because you're running nowhere. Run into His arms. He said, come to me, all of you who are tired and heavy laden. Are you tired of running? Are you carrying that baggage, those emotional scars? He says, come to me. I'm going to give you rest. You will find rest to your souls. And you will have peace. A peace that this world cannot give. A peace that transcends all human understanding. And for those of us who are believers, the sovereign God has called us to go into the world, to make the disciples that He called from the foundation of the world, for us to see that realized. He goes before us like a general. Just as He said to Moses, my presence will go with you, and it will give you peace, rest. Let us go. Let's follow Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. So that in the end, when we look up into the eyes of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. May that be the words we all hear to the praise of His glory. Amen.